Morning. Figured the longer the verse I got, the passage I got Dwayne to speak, the less time I would have to speak. So I try to come up with a really long one for him. It is a pleasure to be up here this morning with you, and it's a pleasure to be able to give Keith a much-deserved break, and I'm sure that he is worshiping right now, and he is being recharged and rejuvenated as we speak. And it's a privilege that I get to be up here with you speaking the word of God. I'm going to keep this little bulletin with me so I keep on point, because I got to make sure you guys fill out this outline since I created it. So if I miss something, you guys let me know. All right, let's pray. Father God, as we hear of all these people in your word who displayed such great faith. And as we will learn, they didn't even have the full story. But yet they acted with greater faith than many of us even do today. So as we go through this passage, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith, that in the midst of our circumstances, that we would learn to lean on who you are, knowing that you and you alone give perfect peace, the peace that only you can give, not as the world gives. Go before our time now. Lord, speak to our hearts. Let your word minister our souls. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a stage in your life where things are just kind of going okay? Like no one's sick. There's no trials going on. Work is okay. Everyone in your family are kind of getting along. Life is just kind of going status quo. Your church family is good. You're just sort of enjoying life. Then all of a sudden, wham, life happens, right? I can think of times in my life when these moments have hit me. I think of one time, this is going back many years ago when I was first married and enjoying that newly married life that newlyweds do. Everything was going good. Had a good job. We were living in our first apartment. Everything was going well until the phone rang. There was a nurse on the other end saying, "We have your father here. He had a heart attack." Wham. Another time, I remember it was a beautiful day. I'm assuming it was summer because my brother was preaching on the Psalms, and he would do the Psalms of summer. And he was preaching on a psalm that morning that says, "Although my flesh and heart may fail, yet the Lord is the strength of my heart." And on that very morning, I remember it was a bright sunny day. I just got out of church, and the church I had a coffee house sort of attached to it. But you had to go outside from one building into the next, and I was in the midst of that walkway getting ready to go into the coffee shop, and my phone rang. Now it's my sister-in-law. She tells me my brother's heart stopped and that they're medevacing him via helicopter to a major city. Wham! How is one to respond in these situations? Well, I learned to stop answering the phone. And I'm sure that we've all encountered similar situations in life. When one minute things are going well, you have things under control, and then that phone call comes in. Or maybe it's a diagnosis. Or you found out your spouse is having an affair. Or maybe a loved one dies unexpectedly. Maybe you hit a huge financial burden. Or maybe a loss of a job. We all encounter the suddenness of life changes. So the story that we're going to look at this morning finds Jesus and his disciples in such a predicament. Our text, as you can see, can be found in Mark chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 41. So it's a good idea to have your Bibles open to that passage, and I'll be teaching from that. And It's good as you follow along. I will have some supporting verses as I go along, and I'll have slides of those to read along with those. But the main text will just be in your Bible. So I encourage you to have those open as we go along. The big idea of this passage, and it's a long one, the revelation of Jesus' attributes reveals the weakness of humanity and the power of his divinity that should produce a response of faith that overcomes the fears of our circumstances and produce a healthy fear of God, who is mighty to save, even in the most dire of circumstances. And as we go through this passage, the outline looks as following. You have it in your bulletins as well. We're going to look at the humanity of Jesus. We're going to look at the fear of circumstances, the divinity of Jesus, the lack of faith that the disciples displayed, and then the fear of God. So as you look at this portion in Mark, he likes to tell stories by these little vignettes, these snapshots. It's not this chronological story that he tells, but he just sort of brings you in the different segments of stories that he wants to share. As we know, the gospel messages had four different authors for four different audiences, right? But all of them are meant to display to us who Jesus is. And so the stories of Mark is giving us an idea of who this Jesus is. So this snapshot of an event that we see ourselves in this moment, we see Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. And we see him on a boat. Set aside a little bit from the shore. As we start our text in verse 35, it says, "And on that day when evening had come, he had said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" So he says, on that day, what was going on that day? Well, for the one time in Mark's gospel, he leads up to this portion in Scripture a little bit. And we can see Jesus spends a lot of time teaching. He's teaching all of these parables to the many that were there. And we will find out it was so many that he was on a boat in the water. So on that day is the same day that he was preaching many parables, and he was preaching so long that evening had come. And Jesus said, "Let us go across to the other side." And it reads, "Leaving the crowd." At this time, Jesus was becoming very popular. His fame was such that it was starting to spread around the whole area, so much so that we see that he is put out on a boat to keep from the people from pushing up against him. As we see a little bit earlier in this Gospel of Mark, it says in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Hearing all that he was doing, they came to him in great numbers from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and the region around Tyre and Sidon. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crush him. For he had cured many, so that all who had diseases pressed up on him to touch him. So Jesus pushed out slightly from the land, and he's on this boat. And also, I am to understand that water also acts as an amplification. So your voice carries greater over water than over land. So not only was he keeping himself from being crushed from the crowd, but he's able to reach more people as he's teaching them. He was teaching so long that evening had come. You might be thinking sometimes, man, church is pretty long. But we don't preach into the night, right? You get to go and the light's still shining. So in leaving the crowd, we continue on looking at the humanity of Jesus. They took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. He's leaving the crowd because in his humanity, as we will find out, he was tired. God bless you. Okay. So in his humanity, we see Jesus gets tired just as we do, as we will see that Jesus will be taking a nap. He gets tired from all the healing that he was doing, all the teaching that he was doing, so that to the point where he wants to get away from the crowds. Oftentimes we see in the Gospels that Jesus takes these breaks. He goes out to spend time in prayer with God. So whether he has needed some time alone in prayer, or maybe he needed a break from the crowd, either way, we know that in Jesus' humanity, he was tired. And I would say it's good and healthy to take breaks and to recharge our batteries. Sometimes those in ministry feel as though we need to do. We always need to be available at all times for everyone. Yes, I'm speaking to myself and probably to many of the elders. So we need to take those breaks. Even Jesus took these breaks. So here we have Jesus and his disciples. They were finishing a good day, right? They were preaching. They were healing. And now they're on a boat getting ready to go to the other side. Everything was going well until it wasn't. And we read in verse 37, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." This was not uncommon in the Sea of Galilee. The sea is normally calm, but in an instant, high winds can come across the sea, causing these huge waves out of nowhere. The Sea of Galilee is in a basin and surrounded by mountains. And it's situated in such a way that it is not uncommon that violent winds would come upon the water suddenly, moving across the landscape through the valleys that become like wind tunnels. I remember, this is kind of an aside, but I remember I was running in a marathon in Philly with my wife, and it was really, really windy that day. And we were just getting blown all over the place. But as soon as we would come in between the buildings, that it was like you'd get blown, like you'd be a run in, you'd go, you just get blown sideways. Because these buildings would cause these wind tunnels that the wind would come in. This is kind of what was going on with these mountains. In between the mountains, these wind tunnels would come in such a way that at any moment, the lake, without warning, would become into a raging sea. To the point where many people have lost their lives as a direct result to these storms. So this is the situation that Jesus and his disciples find themselves in. One minute, everything was going great. Big crowds were following Jesus. He was curing diseases. He was teaching of the kingdom of God. He was kicking demons out of people. And these 12 are in the inner circle. They're a part of it. They're like, man, this is awesome. Now they're going on this cool trip across the water. They're probably telling stories. Man, did you see Jesus heal that guy? That was awesome. That guy couldn't even see. Now he could see. And then wham. Next thing you know, they're in the fight of their lives. So how did they respond to this tempest? Well, with great fear, we find out. Now remember, some of these disciples were professional fishermen. I'm not talking about these weekend fishermen, these weekend warrior fishermen. Is that a term, weekend warrior fishermen? I know athletes are weekend. We can be weekend warrior athletes, but these are not these hobbyist fishermen who go out looking to catch some trout here and there. This was their livelihood, their job. They were on this sea day in and day out on the boats. This is nothing new for them to be out there. So this sea that or this storm that we're talking about is not a common everyday occurrence storm. It wasn't even a bad storm. This was the worst storm of their lives. You guys ever seen that movie, Perfect Storm? Man, that movie freaked me out. Not only were the waves big, but it was at night, right? Just like this is at night. And they portrayed it so perfectly where all of a sudden everything was dark and all of a sudden lightning would come. And in that second of lightning, you would see this 50-foot wave getting ready to crash down on them, right? So this is where they are. It's the pitch dark. It's in the middle of night. These waves are coming and hitting them from all over the place. They couldn't see anything. The wind is howling. The sea is crashing against their boats. The water is coming into the boats. There's probably yelling and confusion going all around. Peter, get the bucket. John, are you all right over there? Where's Jesus? Where is Jesus? They start looking for him. And what do we see in verse 38? He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Here, the Lord of the universe was so tired that he fell asleep in the midst of it all. Now, I can tell you, after preaching today, I get pretty tired. I'm already looking forward to my nap, right? But Jesus was preaching all day and into the night, healing, speaking parables to thousands, if not tens of thousands. He was tired. Maybe he was really that tired that the storm didn't wake him. Or maybe his rest was in the sovereignty of God the Father. Maybe the faith of Christ was in the guiding and protecting arms of his Father, such that his peace was so great, he was not even bothered by the wind and the waves. Either way, we find him sleeping in the midst of it all, and his disciples were none too happy about it. As we continue on in verse 38, and they say, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Here in this passage, we're going to see three rebukes, this being the first one. The disciples were actually rebuking Jesus. Can you imagine that? They're saying, more or less, "Don't you care about us? Don't you care if we die? Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" they say. This was not a sincere, caring tone, but this was in a rebuking tone, like, "Hello, Jesus, we're dying out here. What are you going to do about it?" Kind of reminds me of teens with their parents. I'm not saying this has anything to do with my teens. The story is not about my teens, or when they were teens, I should say. But some teens, I heard, like when the parent is trying to keep them from doing something really stupid, or go to a place that they know, it's like, you probably really shouldn't go there. You know the danger's there, but your kid doesn't know it. And they're like, just know that all you're doing is you're keeping them from the fun. And they're like, "Dad, don't you know? You're ruining my life." Right? It's kind of how these disciples are. Like, "Jesus, what are you doing? You're going to let us die out here?" They're thinking, "We're the special 12. You came and picked us special. We're going to do all these great things. You told us to follow you. We stopped everything that we were going to do, and we follow you. We're doing everything that we say. And now you're just going to leave us out here to die?" But don't we find ourselves in this predicament? It's so easy to look at the disciples and be like, "Oh, you of little faith," right? But don't we, when we find ourselves in tough times, we begin to say, "God, where are you? God, aren't you going to help me in this? Are you just going to leave me in this mess?" Have you ever felt this way? When things are going really bad and you don't see a solution to your problems, a hard time has come upon you, and you just cry out, "God, where are you? Don't you care? Why did you let this happen?" How would we deal with this? Would we respond any differently? Do we panic? Do we act in despair? Do we fear? Do we rely on our own strength? Or do we look for our own solutions first, and then, when that doesn't work out, then go to Jesus? Or maybe you don't even go to Jesus at all. Probably when the disciples woke him, they were expecting him to help them out physically. Maybe they were like, "Hey, grab a pail These waves are coming in and crashing us, and we're sinking. We're about to die. Jesus, what are you going to do? They want all hands on deck. But they did know that Jesus could help and would help. But they were in great fear of the circumstances that were around them, and they felt helpless to the point where they were calling on Jesus. Jesus, help us. We are perishing. But they were filled with fear because they did not know truly who was with them. So when they wake Jesus up, what does Jesus do? Does he start to help to empty the boat? Does he run around in a panic? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? No, of course not. So what does Jesus do? We read in verse 39, he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. This comes as a command. And also the second rebuke that we see in this story. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves in the same way a father rebukes a disobedient child. It is as though the wind and the waves were acting in a way that they ought not to act. At the very sound of Jesus' voice, the wind and waves bow in submission to its maker, and it comes to a perfect rest. The chaos comes calm. This is the manner how Jesus works. When he heals people, he doesn't heal them partly. This is the difference between these so-called faith healers out there. They always heal partially. Oh, you'll walk a little bit better. Your pain will be a little bit better, right? But Jesus restores fully. He gives the blind not the ability to see some shadows, but he gives them 20/20 vision. So Jesus, when he stops the storm, he doesn't just bring it to a more manageable storm. He brings it to a perfect stillness, a perfect rest. And in this, Jesus demonstrates his divinity by displaying his authority over nature itself. Jesus is revealing himself day by day. He is not the wise teacher, as the disciples just addressed him, but rather, he is indeed God incarnate. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the very first miracle in the Gospels that demonstrate Christ's power over nature. So this is to demonstrate his divinity. The disciples were witnessing Jesus as creator God. As we also read in John's Gospel that Jesus is creator in the very first words of his gospel, as we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and read this, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And who is this Word? Well, we read a little bit further in John, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we also read in Colossians 1:15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is above all things, and in him all things are held together. So that is that this miracle reveals Jesus' identity. He is the very Son of God, for no one else can exercise such power. The disciples put limitations on their expectations on how Jesus was going to help them in their struggle. Do we put these same limitations on what Christ can do and how he could care for us? I would caution us to be slow to conclude in what manner Christ is able to meet us in our time of need. So after this miraculous act comes the third rebuke. This is the rebuke of the disciples' lack of faith. We see Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" In other words, what he's saying here is, in essence, Jesus is asking them, "Do you still not believe who I am?" What more do I need to do to prove to you who I am? I mean, they have literally seen hundreds, if not more at this time, of him healing the sick, the lame. They have seen him cast out demons. Did they not yet realize that he was the Messiah? Or if they did they not understand what that fully meant? What about us? Are we any different? In what, or in better yet, in who is your faith in the midst of hardships? What does Jesus need to show you before you are confident, before you trust him fully in the midst of a trial? Do you think of Jesus as just a helper, as just a teacher? Do you limit the expectations of his response and his ability to help you in the midst of your struggle? Or do we cry out with eager expectation, knowing that the Lord of all creation is with you, and you say, "Lord, I don't see a way, but I know that you are the way." As they witness this great miracle revealing the divinity of God, all you could probably hear is, that was their jaws hitting the deck of the boat. What just happened? As we read in verse 41, "And they were filled with great fear." This comes after the storm. This was after all that chaos was brought to peace. In the midst of the calm, they were filled with great fear. Why? What is going on here? They just witnessed this greatest storm of their lives. A power so great, they were in fear for their lives. But that great power was subdued by a greater power. So the disciples became even more afraid because they could not comprehend what was going on here. When we see the power of God, it should indeed bring about an awestruck fear of the Almighty. As we read in Psalm 66, "The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. For you make the going out of the morning and the evening the shout for joy." And of course, the ever popular passage in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah comes into the face-to-face with God, as we read, we pick it up in verse 4, as he's in the presence of God, "The foundation of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with great smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" That is the fear of the Lord. As I was preparing for this, I read in one commentary regarding the waking of Jesus that this should be a call for us to wake up Jesus in our hearts. And I'm like, that's kind of corny. And I don't even know if I even agree with that application. But it got me thinking. And I'm thinking the one thing that we do need to wake up in our hearts is the fear of God. I think that is what we're lacking today. But how do we do this? Well, with Isaiah and the disciples, they actually had a personal encounter with God himself. So how do we have the same encounter that we would know the fear and awe of God? I was recently reading a devotional that said theology is the key element that leads to adoration and worship. In other words, the more you know who God is, the more you will adore him, the more you will worship him, the more you will be in awe of him. So how do we get to know him like this? Well, I can tell you how you not to do it. It doesn't come through osmosis. It doesn't come through watching Netflix or Amazon. It doesn't come through watching Hallmark movies, not even the Christmas ones. It doesn't come through sporting events. It doesn't come through our hobbies. It doesn't come through Google searches. And all these ways, actually, it's the opposite of those ways that you are going to come to know who God is. So we get to know who God is by reading his word. God did indeed reveal himself to us. We can know him through his word. Just like we read a good biography or an autobiography of someone that we truly admire. And after we read that, we know everything, so much more about that person than we ever knew. And we have a new admiration for that person who we just read about. Well, this is the Bible to God. The more you read it, the more you know him. So we need to read and listen to God's word. We also need to faithfully come to church where we can hear the scriptures taught and applied. This way, we can answer the question the disciples asked when we read in verse 41, as they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and seas obey him?" We are not the only ones who don't get this right the first time. Because the thing is, this is not the first time that Jesus has revealed his divinity to his disciples. We see in Mark 2, as Jesus said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed. And they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Or we read in Mark 1, 27, it says, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among them, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority?' Speaking of Jesus, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all of the surrounding region of Galilee." So who is this man? As we read in Hebrews 1, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." That is who this man is. He is the exact imprint of God. He is God himself. So this man in question is Jesus, the Messiah, who was fully man, yet fully God. There's a big theological word for that, regarding the elders. Does anyone know what that big word is, that theological word being God being fully man and fully human? Hypostatic, you guys are smart. Hypostatic union. This is a very important doctrine to understand, and we're going to come to understand that in a minute. But I think this is what Mark is trying to teach us in this vignette that we see, that God is fully man, yet he is fully God. So, of course, the disciples didn't have the whole picture yet. But we do. As Dwayne read earlier in this chapter 11 of Hebrews, and it says, "And these, though commended through the faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, that they should be made, not be made perfect." So all those mentioned in this chapter, this long chapter, we have heard all these stories of faith. But even in all those people who displayed great faith, it was before the Messiah came. But we know how the story ends. There was a guy who used to be on the radio. He would tell the story, and then he would pause, and he would say, "And now the rest of the story." Who is it? Paul Harvey. Yeah, yeah. We have the rest of the story. At this point, when Mark was writing this, at that point where the disciples were, they didn't know the full story yet. God was still revealing himself little by little. But us, 2,000 years removed, we know the rest of the story. So we can base our faith on the full story. Our faith is not in some generic form that the world talks about faith. Oh, you just have to have faith. Faith in what? Right? It's not faith in ourselves. It's not a partial faith, but it's a full faith that is in a God-man, Jesus Christ. For we know that Jesus came for a specific purpose, and that purpose was to die for our sins. For we all know that the wages of sin is death. And we all know that we have fallen short of the glory of God. I don't even need to be up here, really. So Jesus came to live a fully human life without sin in order to be the perfect, acceptable sacrifice. As we read in Hebrews 2, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So Jesus needed to be fully man, so that he could be like us in every respect, but yet without sin, where Adam had failed. And yet he also had to be fully God, because that is the only one who could bear the weight of God's anger. No mere human could accomplish this. And then with this, he was able to impute his righteousness to us. So God indeed needed to be fully human, and he needed to be fully God in order to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So how we answer this question, who then is this man that the wind and seas obey, is how we will face the trials in our life. But when our ultimate faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is fully man and fully God, who died on the cross, that this should cast out every fear in every situation, even death itself. As Dwayne read earlier about what can separate us from the love of Christ, and in that long list, death was in there. Death cannot even separate us from the love of Christ. So we can have a peace in the midst of the storm. It is not the calming of the storm that brings peace, but it is Jesus who gives peace. God does not promise to get rid of all of our troubles, but he does promise to be with us through them. I had this great professor, as he rambles on for like, I don't know, half an hour or so, and then he pauses and he says, what am I saying? And I usually go, I have no idea. So what am I saying? To summarize, what am I saying? What is Mark telling us in this passage? Well, it comes back to the big idea. As we can see it up here, I got to pull it back up. The revelation of Jesus' attributes, his humanity, right? He had to be fully human and fully man. He had to do that to be the ultimate sacrifice for us. Without that, we would be still left in our sins, separated and alienated from God. But because he was fully man, lived a perfect life, and because he was fully God, he has the power to offer the forgiveness of sins. That because of his humanity, because of his divinity, we have no reason to fear. For God is the power, has the power over any situation that you're facing right now. He is Creator God. He spoke and it was. So we don't need to fear in our circumstances. But yet to have a healthy fear, an awe of God Almighty, that we would trust even in our most dire circumstances. So I leave you with this quote from an author, theologian, D.A. Carson, who says, "Faith chases out fear, or fear chases out faith." Let's pray. Lord, as we think on this story, on this vignette of you being out on the sea, calming the wind and the storms and bringing a calm to the chaos, would you remind us that you are the Creator God who has power over all, that wherever we are facing, Lord, that we would not be driven by fear, but that we would be counseled by your magnificent characteristic of being God, of being Creator God. May that give us peace. May that drive out all the fear that we have. I lift that up in Jesus' name. Amen.